Well, once again, I want to say how much I've enjoyed being with you this weekend, and it's been great to be able to revisit Isaiah once more and to see people receive the Word of God with gladness and to be grateful for the opportunity that is truly a blessing to me. Thank you. So turn to Isaiah 52, verse 13. So Isaiah 53 really begins in chapter 52 with verse 13, so we'll begin there. Let us hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, and he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O God, who has inspired these words by your Spirit, imprint their meaning upon our hearts now, apply them to our lives, and open us up to receive this good spiritual food from you. Through Jesus we ask, amen. Now we come to the heart of it all. Here we arrive at the Holy of Holies of Holy Scripture. We come into the presence of the source and basis of our salvation. We catch a glimpse into that awful moment when the Son of God experienced the wrath of God that was aimed at sinners, and by taking the wrath upon himself, Jesus Christ saved us from having to experience it ourselves. This is the marvelous exchange. He gets our sins, and we get his righteousness in return. Is it fair? No. Is it mysterious? Most definitely. Is it our only hope of escaping the wrath justly directed toward rebellious, fallen, sinful, disobedient sinners like us? Yes, it is. Who is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53? It is the divine Lord who comes to Jerusalem in salvation. What we see here is a description of the suffering servant of the Lord. He is both the Lord and a being separate from the Lord. There is no theological apparatus in the Old Testament that explains how this can be. The Old Testament has no theory of how the Lord can be the Lord and also the servant of the Lord simultaneously. What we need to understand from Scripture is that the fact on the ground of the existence and reality of the Holy Trinity is there before there's any theory to explain it. Sometimes Christianity is criticized as having invented this wild theory of the triunity of God, and how could we come up with such an idea? And of course, that's a good question. How could anybody come up with such an idea? If you were going to invent a religion, would you start out by inventing the doctrine of the Trinity? I don't think so. That would just complicate everything. That would make things difficult. That would make it hard to explain. That would make it hard to justify. That would invite scorn and ridicule. To invent the doctrine of the Trinity would be the last thing that humans would do if they were inventing a religion. They would invent some kind of Unitarian doctrine that was much simpler, much more clear, and much more rational. We don't invent the doctrine of the Trinity, and we don't believe in it because of a theory. We simply read in Scripture, this happened. Yahweh came to Jerusalem in the form of the suffering servant, and he died on the cross for our sins. This is the fact with which we are presented in Scripture, and our theology struggles to make sense of it as best we can. The figure of the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah is shrouded in mystery, and he evokes awe and worship. What does Isaiah 53 tell us about this suffering servant? Well, what we have here is a five-stanza poem with three verses in each stanza. And what we're going to do is simply look at these stanzas and learn something important about the servant from each stanza. First, we see a shocking servant in 52:13-15. Notice that it is God speaking. Behold my servant. So right from the beginning, we have the Lord speaking. Behold my servant, someone I'm pointing you to, someone who isn't me, and yet in some mysterious way is me. Also note the words high and lifted up. And these are the same words that we saw in Hebrew. These are the same words that we saw in chapter 6, verse 1, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. And here it's applied to the servant. Is it possible that in some mysterious way we cannot understand, this servant is actually Yahweh come? After all, he has said in 40-48, in the chapters preceding this chapter, Yahweh has declared that I am your Savior, Israel. I am your Redeemer. I will come to save you. And that's exactly what we see happening here. In Isaiah 2:6-22, we have a harsh condemnation of the pride of man and the statement that only the Lord will be high and lifted up in verse 17. It cannot be Israel or merely a human prophet who is exalted to the level of God. But while the stanza starts out by exalting this servant as high and lifted up, it immediately, in a wrenching shift of imagery, begins to speak of this one as having his appearance marred beyond human semblance. The picture here is of someone suffering great agony, someone who is being twisted and distorted by suffering into a caricature of a human form. And it says in verse 14 that many are astonished at you. That might be the greatest understatement in Scripture, that the people looking at God when he finally comes to Jerusalem, when the Lord finally comes to Jerusalem to save his people, he comes looking like a disfigured, beaten, shriveled, stomped on, suffering person. And how astonishing is that? It's astonishing enough that the Lord would come to Jerusalem. And it's astonishing beyond that that the Lord would come to Jerusalem in salvation. But for the Lord to come to Jerusalem as a suffering, tortured figure, there are no words to describe how astonishing this is. And so the nations will literally be shocked, speechless by what they see. Second, in the first three verses of 53, we see a scorned servant. Here the speaker changes. Who is speaking in verses 1 to 12 of 53? Who says us, we, our? It is the prophet speaking to and for Israel. When the servant was finally revealed to Israel, Israel did not believe that it was her Messiah servant. When we see Jesus rejected in the Gospels by his own people, he came unto his own and his own received him not. What we see is something that was predicted in the prophet Isaiah 7 centuries before. It was in the plan of God that when he finally came to save Israel, the final proof, the final culminating proof of the sinfulness of Israel and her inability to save herself and her need for divine grace was the fact that even when Yahweh came in salvation, he was not recognized. After praying for centuries that the Messiah would come, when he finally came, Israel rejected him. This is anticipated and this is understood. And in a way, this outcome is baked into the plan because the plan of redemption that culminates in the atoning death of Christ on the cross is so counterintuitive. It's so against human wisdom. As Paul explains and says in 1 Corinthians 1, it is just totally against the wisdom of the world. It is absolutely the opposite that any of us would ever think to do. It's so completely unexpected and not to be anticipated that the people of his day mostly rejected him. Only a remnant believed. Only a small group of disciples believed. And so the question, who has believed, is rhetorical. Who has believed indeed? Who has believed Isaiah's message? We have no evidence that any but a few loyal disciples of Isaiah himself ever believed his message during his lifetime. Only a small remnant of Israel. And in fact, when the people were taken off into captivity, only a small remnant of those taken into captivity believed, and only a small remnant returned. By the time we get down to Jesus, we see that the nation of Israel, which starts out as 10 tribes and at its height of expansion under King David, a large nation, powerful and populous, this nation gets shrunk down. First of all, the north is separated from the south. So the 10 tribes of the north are separated and then they are conquered and they are disappear into the Assyrian Empire and they're not heard from again. Judah is reduced to a little nation state. And then Judah itself is conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC, and Jerusalem itself is destroyed and the temple is destroyed and the priesthood comes to an end and all that. And the result is that the Jews are reduced down again. And then there's a remnant of them taken into captivity, and only a remnant of those taken away come ever return under Nehemiah and Ezra and others following 535 BC. So the remnant of the remnant of the remnant now is in the land. And out of that remnant of the remnant of the remnant that is in the land, Only a few of them retained their faith through the intertestamental period when the Greeks come in and they persecute the Jews for their faith, and many Jews turn aside and leave the faith of their ancestors and cease to be believers. And then as Jesus comes, at the time of Jesus, only a remnant of the remnant is left, and even of that remnant, the majority of the people, including most of the leaders, most of the members of the Sanhedrin, except for two or three, and most of the high priest and the leaders of the nation, all reject him. And so the remnant of those who believe is just tiny. And yet from that tiny seed of believers has grown the Christian church, the people of the Messiah, those who have believed in him. And now the nations are literally streaming in to hear the Messiah, and the nations are coming to belief, to faith, and his seed is spreading, and it's around the world. Truly, the ways of God are mysterious and amazing. In these verses, we have a narrative of the life of the servant and his rejection. He's like a young plant, a root out of the dry ground, not a mighty oak or a fruit tree in bloom. The ground is Israel, and the plant is the Messiah servant. And this points to the birth of a baby in the middle of the Roman Empire who is born in a stable, not a palace, and sprouts from the most unlikely soil. And so he was despised and rejected, considered an embarrassment. No one even wanted to look at him. And then in the third stanza, in verses 4-6, we see a suffering servant. This is the heart of the poem and the center of Isaiah's vision. The same speaker continues, "The prophet is speaking for Israel and for all of us. And this is a culmination of the shocking revelation of the servant Messiah. We are now in the Holy of Holies. He suffers for us in our place." Notice the phrases. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. In verse 5, we see the result of his suffering, the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Somehow in the midst of this suffering and torture, the salvation of believers is being worked out. In verse 6, we are compared to sheep. And this is not really a compliment. When Scripture compares us to sheep, it's making the point that we are hard to manage, not able to take care of ourselves, desperately in need of leadership and guidance and protection. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In all three verses, the stress is on the fact that his suffering has a purpose. His suffering is for us. It is for atonement. It is for the removal of guilt. Jesus is presented in John 10:11 as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, a human shepherd might go so far as to lay down his life for his sheep. In doing so, he would be protecting the flock, and he would be allowing the flock to survive and not be captured by predators and scattered and eaten and destroyed and killed. But when Jesus, the good shepherd, lays down his life for his sheep, for his people, he is not only protecting us against the enemy, he's not only protecting us against the judgment or the evil that would fall upon us, he is actually transforming us and saving us and imparting to us righteousness and eternal life. Jesus is the good shepherd, but he's much more than a human shepherd. And then in verses 4-6, we see a slaughtered servant. Here we see the extent of his suffering. It's a suffering all the way to death. But wait. Now the servant is being compared to a sheep. He is like a lamb led to the slaughter. What is going on here? We are compared to sheep in verse 6, and he is compared to sheep in verse 7. The servant has become one of us. What we are seeing here are foreshadowings and early statements of the doctrine of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point of the two comparisons are opposite, however. In the two comparisons, we are sinful, we stray, we go astray. But he is sinless, he is the lamb offered, the spotless lamb of the Passover ceremony. The lamb had to be spotless because it was symbolizing purity and goodness, and he sacrificed in the place of sinners. We can't help thinking here about his silence before Pilate, as a sheep is dumb before its shearers. In verse 8, we read, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, which is a prediction of his trials. Jesus was convicted of no crime. He was found to be innocent. Even Pilate unwittingly testifies to his innocence and says, I find no fault in him. And yet he was convicted and judicially executed anyway. And so by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And then he was cut off out of the land of the living, verse 8, which is a clear reference to his death. And then we read that he made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Those historical critical commentators who study this passage and try to interpret it as meaning no more than what they imagine the original author, human author, could have meant and been understood by his original human audience to have meant to say, they struggle with this phrase almost more than any other in the poem. What does it mean that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death? But for those who read the Gospels, it could hardly be plainer. Matthew 27, 57 to 60 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate agreed, and Joseph took the body and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been cut in the rock. Only a rich family could afford this kind of family tomb. His innocence is reiterated. He had done no violence. Unlike Barabbas, the zealot who was released in his place, he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. The Gospels present Jesus as saying at one point to his enemies in John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? To which there was no answer. And then in verses 4 to 6, we see finally a successful servant. If the poem ended here, it would make no sense. How could the servant die if he was Yahweh? And how could the death of the servant by itself save anyone? But the fifth stanza speaks of resurrection, or at least it implies it strongly. It says, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. And who are the spoil mentioned in verse 12? They are those who are saved through his atoning sacrifice. They become the righteous remnant who constitute the nucleus of the people of God. Notice in verse 10 that it says that the servant makes an offering for guilt, which links back to chapter 6 in verse 7, where it says that Isaiah's guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. Isaiah was saved on the basis of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, even though that death did not occur for 7 centuries after Isaiah's death. Isaiah was saved by looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah. We are saved by looking back in faith to the Messiah. But both of us are saved because of what happened on the cross to the Son of God. This is the only way that humans could come into the presence of God. Think of it this way. The way that Scripture seems to indicate the nature of our salvation is this, that we who believe by faith are brought into union with the Messiah. We become part of the Messiah. And this is, the New Testament develops this theology as that the church is the body of Christ. The church is that Christ is the head and we are the body. And that because we are incorporated in and unified to the Messiah through a mysterious act of God, because of this, we are able to survive the judgment that falls upon the Messiah. He was able to raise from the dead because he was divine. And because, and he wasn't just raised from the dead by the external power of God operating on him. He was raised from the dead because he was God himself, and death could not keep its hold on him. He voluntarily went to death. And when he died, he did not have to stay dead more than a second if he had not chosen to. He stayed dead as an act of voluntary submission to death. And when he was finished voluntarily submitting to death, he broke the bonds of death and emerged from the tomb triumphantly. Because he was not a mere man, but he was God. For a human being to experience the judgment of God would be to be burned up and cease to exist, to pass out of existence, to die and never be heard from again. And that's why the only way we can survive the judgment of God is if we are found to be in him, as Paul continuously says, to be in Christ and is to know his salvation. Now the servant is alive, and now he makes intercession for transgressors, as the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 7:25. And so what we find as we reflect on this poem written 700 years before the coming of Jesus, we see by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit an outline of the life of Christ. We see a shocking servant in verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52. We see there his birth, low and unrecognized. And then we see in the next three verses a scorned servant. We see his life rejected by his own people. And then we see in the next three verses, 4 to 6, his death, unjust suffering for others. But then we see a slaughtered servant. We see that he really died and he was buried, just like the wicked. But he was a successful servant. In verses 10 to 12, we see his resurrection from the dead to become our eternal high priest. And so in Acts chapter 8, we see a story about the apostle Philip being transported by the Holy Spirit into the desert, where he meets a man riding in a chariot who turns out to be a high official in the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And this man, the Ethiopian eunuch, is reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And so he asks Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Acts 8:34. And so is it any wonder that Philip, it says, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus. I knew this 40 years ago when I was a young pastor in my first church after seminary. The first Good Friday service came around, and I wanted to preach a message about how Isaiah 53 is about Jesus. My problem is that I found I was too educated to do so. My seminary training had taught me a system of hermeneutics that meant that I should interpret the meaning of each biblical passage as being nothing more but than what the human author, the original human author, meant to say to the original human audience, and nothing beyond that. And those who interpreted Isaiah 53 that way said that maybe it's talking about Moses, or possibly it's about Jeremiah, or maybe it's about Israel itself suffering. But I had read preachers like John R.W. Stott and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and by that point I knew that the historic church had always interpreted this as a prophecy of Jesus, beginning with the book of Acts and moving all through church history. But that practical conundrum, that I knew it was about Jesus, but my hermeneutical training prevented me from interpreting it that way, was a factor in a lifelong quest to understand what is wrong with modern historical critical hermeneutics. And that long process of thinking and studying led eventually to the publication of my book in 2018, Interpreting Scripture with the Great Tradition. And it was because Calvin, your pastor, read that book that he invited me to come to be with you this weekend. And so this passage is important to me, and it's important to us. We are united together in the conviction that the death of Jesus Christ was no random event thrown up by the vicissitudes of history. It was prophesied by prophets speaking under the inspiration of God 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It was the culmination of the plan of God from before the creation of the world. It was the fulfillment of the divine decree and the key to understanding all of history. And we are united together in this faith. This chapter is a prophetic vision of the incarnate Savior 7 centuries prior to his birth. The response of the Ethiopian eunuch to this was to say, "Here is water, what prevents me from being baptized?" He believed as soon as he heard the message. You may be here tonight and not be a believing Christian. If this is the case, will you do as the Ethiopian eunuch did and simply believe? Will you believe that Jesus is the one spoken of by the prophets, the one who is the incarnate Son of God, the one who died for the sins of those who believe in him? Will you put your faith tonight in the suffering servant? And if you are already a believer, then the natural and proper response to this message is to worship God with your whole heart and your soul and all your strength. And you need to do this in this worship service, yes, but also in your daily life all day, every day, this whole week. Jesus is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He took our place as the sacrificial lamb, so that the blood could be sprinkled over the doorposts of our lives, just as it was sprinkled over the doorposts of the believing Israelites on that first Passover night in Egypt so long ago. This is the only reason the angel of death passed over them, and it is the only reason the angel of death passes over us. We owe our lives to the suffering servant. This is why we worship him and him alone. Amen. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We ask that you would teach us to love this passage of Scripture and to love the one of whom it speaks more and more each day. We thank you for fellow believers in Christ, for those who share our faith in this one. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to be together tonight. And I pray that as we would go united in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is his saving work for us, and in anticipation of his second coming. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.